Please open your Bibles to the first chapter of John's Gospel. John chapter 1. And I would ask you please to follow with me in your Bible as I read the first 18 verses of the chapter. John 1, beginning with verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." The verses I've just read are commonly called the prologue to John's Gospel. A prologue, very simply, is a preface or an introduction of some kind in which background material is given, background information. And that's exactly what John does in the first 18 verses of chapter 1. If you look in your Bible at verse 19, you'll see that right there at verse 19 begins the testimony of John the Baptist and also day one of Inauguration Week. And I said some things last week about Inauguration Week. So it's very clear that there's a transition point there at verse 19. And clearly as well, the first 18 verses of this chapter are a separate section in John's Gospel all by themselves, commonly called the prologue. And commentators have called the prologue the foyer or the entryway into the rest of the Gospel. John writes what he writes here in order to create interest in what he's written, so that those who begin to read his Gospel would want to read more and read further. And so that's what John does here in the prologue. He draws the reader in, and he also introduces several major themes that he's going to be referring to throughout the rest of his gospel. Themes like life and light and witness and the new birth and the glory of Christ and several other such themes. The prologue sets the tone for the whole gospel. J. Gresham Machen says that it provides at the very start the heavenly point of view from which the whole of the gospel history must be contemplated. So the entire gospel of John must be viewed from the perspective of the framework that John provides here in the prologue. Think about going into an art gallery, and there's pictures up there. They're all found in a frame. Well, the prologue is like the framework And the gospel is like the picture in the frame. And there's a certain perspective that we need to have as we come to read John's gospel and study John's gospel. The framework, the perspective is the eternal pre-existent word made flesh in Jesus Christ. Those are the glasses, if you will, that we have to have on our faces as we read through the gospel of John. This is the perspective we need to have as we study John's gospel. The prologue tells us in summary fashion how and why the eternal word entered the realm of time and space. It really displays for us the mission of the Logos. And it's right there on your notes. I hope you got a copy of the notes there. What is the mission of the Logos? It is this. It is the pre-existent word coming into the world as Jesus Christ, the true light, to make the Father known to humans who, by believing in Christ, would become children of God. That's the perspective of this prologue. And the rest of John's gospel is nothing other than the expansion of this basic theme. In a nutshell, this is what the gospel's about, what I just said. And the rest of the gospel just expands this basic theme. As we come to this unique portion of John's gospel, we are standing on holy ground. Augustine said that the words of this prologue ought to be copied in letters of gold and placed in the most conspicuous places in churches. Another has said that if John's gospel is the pearl of great price among all the New Testament writings, then one may say that the prologue is the pearl within the gospel. It's the pearl within the pearl. This prologue is nothing less than sublime, awe-inspiring. And that's because the one about whom John writes is sublime, awe-inspiring. I confess a measure of frustration as I have studied this passage and I've just been pondering over what it means and how to present it, how to deal with it, and even this morning in preaching it. Think of that great pile of wealth, the gold, the silver, precious metals, the jewels, that Smaug slept on in the lonely mountain of Erebor. Are you picturing it in your mind? Did you see the movie? That huge mountain. Remember how vast it was? Just a huge deposit of wealth, as far as your eye could see. And this morning, here we are. We come with our little teaspoon. And we're going to mine this great wealth with our little teaspoon this morning. It's sort of like trying to drain the ocean with an eyedropper. That's how I feel. John wrote his prologue with the simplest vocabulary, but the truths he expresses in it are exceedingly deep and profound. John's language is ultra simple, but discerning his progression of thought in the prologue is challenging, to say the least. And if you pick up commentaries, you'll find that there's all different sorts of ideas about the progression of John's thought here in the prologue and how it develops. Did you notice that John the Baptist is mentioned twice in the prologue? Maybe you didn't notice. Twice he's mentioned. That's not accidental. I don't think that's accidental. Look at it there in the prologue. First of all, in the first five verses, you've got statements about the Word, right? And then you've got John's testimony in verses 6 through 8. And then after that, more statements about the Word follow in verses 9 through 14. And then there's another reference after that to John's testimony in verse 15. And then finally, the prologue concludes with more statements about the Word in verses 16 through 18. So we have the eternal divine Word in whom is light and life, described in the first five verses of the prologue. Then you've got John's testimony in verses 6 through 8. And it's interesting that light that was mentioned in the previous section is picked up and mentioned there in connection with John's testimony. That theme continues throughout and it goes on after this. After that, we have the entrance of the Word into the world. Did you notice that? Look at verse 19. There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. And then drop down to verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So in that next section, we've got the entrance of the Word into the world. And then that's followed again by John's testimony in verse 15. And then the prologue concludes with a description of the revelation that came by means of the divine word in verses 16 through 18. So if we use John's testimonies as dividers, there are at least five discernible sections in the prologue. In the first one, we have the Word described in relation to God and creation in the first five verses. In the second section, we have John the Baptist's testimony about the light in verses 6 through 8. In the third section, we have the incarnation of the Word in verses 9 through 14. The fourth section, we have John the Baptist's testimony about the Word in verse 15. And then the fifth and final section is the final revelation brought by Jesus Christ in verses 16 through 18. And so we're going to study the prologue under these five headings, and we're going to be able to cover just the first one today. And that is the Word in relation to God and creation. That's in the first five verses, the Word in relation to God and creation. Now, certainly there is much here that is beyond our comprehension. It's intimidating when you look. John's language is so simple, and yet you're trying to fathom what in the world he's talking about. There's much beyond our comprehension. But we don't need to be totally discouraged, because remember why John wrote this gospel. He wrote it so that we would understand some things, so that we would know some things. So even though what we read here is in many respects incomprehensible, John writes not so that we'll come away scratching our heads, wondering what in the world he's talking about. But he wants us to understand certain things. He wants his readers to understand who Jesus is. And we've seen this in the past. Right here in the prologue, John introduces us to Jesus. This prologue in itself is a marvelous, incredible statement about who Jesus is. And right here in the prologue, in the first five verses, John teaches us at least five things about who Jesus is. First of all, we learn from the prologue that Jesus is eternal. Jesus is eternal. Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. Now you notice that John doesn't begin his gospel the way the synoptic writers do. Matthew opens up with a genealogy. Mark begins with the ministry of John the Baptist. Luke begins with the birth of John the Baptist. John starts in a very different place. Matthew and Luke, you recall, early on in their gospel, they include the nativity narratives. They describe the circumstances surrounding the birth of Jesus. But in sharp contrast to this, here's John. He doesn't begin with the story of Jesus on earth. He goes farther back than that. He goes farther back than John the Baptist. He goes farther back than the birth of Jesus. He goes farther back even than creation. He goes all the way back to eternity. In the beginning. You can hear an echo of Genesis 1:1 there, can't you? In the beginning. You'll notice also that John doesn't immediately begin with Christ the way that Matthew does, or Son the way that Mark does. He begins with Logos. In the beginning was the Logos, the Word. Metaphors abound in John's gospel. Figurative language is used all throughout John's gospel to refer to Jesus. For example, John chapter 6, Jesus calls himself the bread of life there in John 6. That's a metaphor. It's figurative language. In John 8 and verse 12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And so it is with this term, logos. It's a metaphor. Logos was a philosophical term in the Greco-Roman world that stood for wisdom, or stood for reason, or the principle of rationality. And John, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, commandeers this philosophical term. He imbues it with personality because he's not talking about an impersonal principle here. He's talking about a person. He imbues this with personality, and he recruits this term to do service to the gospel. He says, in the beginning was the Word. He's saying that in some way, Jesus functioned like a word, like a literal word. Now, what do words do? Well, we use words to communicate, right? Words are a means of communication. Words are a means of revelation. A word reveals what's in someone's mind. And so Jesus, as the divine word, reveals what's in God's mind. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. And then look at verse 18. Verse 18 of this chapter. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Later on in this very gospel, Jesus tells Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father. So Jesus is the Word of God. Jesus explains God to us. He's the living Word of God. And John tells us that this Word existed in the beginning. Beginning. That points to a time prior to creation. Now, to be really technical, the beginning is referring to the point at which creation begins. But if you really think about it, it's pointing back to before creation began. Because you see, the Word was already there when creation started. The Word was already there. The Word already existed. That's clear from Jesus' prayer, in John 17, verse 5, where Jesus prayed, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." And again, in that same chapter, Jesus prays in verse 24, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." The Word existed before creation. The Apostle Paul says as much in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 17. That little statement, profound statement, he says, he is before all things. Not he was before, but he is before all things. That means that the Word wasn't created. The Word existed before he came into the world. Think about this. No other human being can make that claim. There's not another human being, not a single human being, that can claim to have existed before he or she came into the world. Only Jesus can make that claim. John the Baptist recognized this about Jesus. If you look at verse 15 of this chapter, John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" What does John mean, he existed before me? John was born at least 6 months before Jesus was. So he's not saying he existed before me. He was born before I was. No, he wasn't born at all. He existed. He always was before me. He's the eternally pre-existent Word of God. He existed before the universe was created. Throughout eons and eons of eternity, he existed. So this is the first thing we learn about Jesus. He is the eternal Word. Secondly, John tells us that Jesus is a person distinct from the Father. He is a person distinct from the Father. Verse 1, "And the Word was with God." You got the same statement in verse 2. "He was in the beginning with God." In other words, the Word wasn't alone in eternity. The Word was with God. The Word was toward God. It's the Greek preposition pros. With is one of the ways it can be translated. And this preposition isn't simply talking about spatial juxtaposition. It's not like talking about a lock with a key or a ball with a bat. It's more than that. It designates personal communion. To be with someone is more than just being in the same room with them. You know, two people are in the same room, they don't know each other. Well, you can say, yeah, I'm with that person, but you're not really with that person. Not in the sense of communion, relationship, being with that person. The preposition pros can be translated in a number of different ways. The basic meaning of this preposition is near or facing. Facing. In fact, the Greek word face is prosopon. Prosopon. It's got the little preposition pros right in it, right? Prosopon. Prosopon literally means an eye toward. It's translated face. It has got pros in it. 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Prosopon, pros, prosopon. There's a lot of proses. You hear all those proses in there? John is telling us that the Word was face to face with God. Eye to eye with God. The Word was in fellowship with God. It wasn't just two beings there or two persons there with no connection to each other. They were in fellowship together. John elsewhere sheds light on his meaning here. He says here the Word was with God. Let's turn over to 1 John chapter 1. And we have some additional light on what this means. 1 John chapter 1, look at verse 1. 1 John 1, beginning with verse 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at, and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Isn't it amazing the similarities between John's writings? And look at verse 2. He's talking about the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. He doesn't say which was with God, but was with the Father. So coming back to John chapter 1, John is talking about two different persons. Now, he hasn't identified them yet. We don't know who they are yet. He'll identify them a little bit later on in the prologue. One is the Father, if you look at verse 14. The Word became flesh, dwelled among us. We saw His glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father. So that's one of the persons. And then the other person is Jesus Christ. Verse 17, the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. And then he identifies this second person as the Son. In verse 34 of this chapter, look at verse 34. I myself have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. But back up here earlier in the prologue, he has not yet identified these two persons. But it's clear that John is thinking of two different persons. Now, both the Father and the Son are God. We're going to see this momentarily. But here's the point for now. The Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father. They are two distinct persons. The Word was with God. The Word was with the Father. The Word had fellowship with God. The Word had fellowship with the Father. Think about what this means. You have fellowship with yourself. Now some really difficult person is going to say, yeah, I do. No, you don't. Not really. Yeah, we talk to ourselves, but that's not fellowship. To have fellowship, you've got to have at least two people, right? The Word had fellowship with God. The Word had fellowship with the Father. And that means, at the very least, that the Word and God are distinct persons. The Word and the Father are two distinct persons. Jesus indicated as much. In John 17:5, I read this earlier. Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. That sounds like two people to me. Two persons. So right off the bat, in John chapter 1 here, John is making a distinction between the Word and God. He distinguishes the Word and God. We are not modalists. At least we better not be modalists. where the different persons of the Trinity are just different forms of God, but you never see the two in the same place at the same time. You know, the Father, He's here, and then He forms into the Son, then He forms into the Spirit. No, we are not modalists. Jesus and the Father existed alongside of each other throughout all of eternity. And not only does John want us to know that Jesus is eternal, that's the first point, but he wants us to know that Jesus is personal. He's a person distinct from the Father. Now, there's a third thing that John tells us about Jesus. He tells us Jesus is God. Jesus is God. Verse 1c, and the Word was God. We saw distinction under the previous point. Now we see identification. Right there in verse 1, John goes to the trouble. He takes pains to distinguish the Word and God, but now he's identifying the two. The Word was God. And words couldn't be any clearer. They need to be allowed to stand as they are and to speak on their own. They mean what they say, and what they say is crystal clear. The Word was God. We don't need to engage in any kind of mental gymnastics, linguistic gymnastics. We better not do that to try to twist the words or do something with them to try to make them say what they don't say. That's a dangerous thing to do. The Word was God. Period. End of discussion. That's it. Let the watchtower say what they want. Let them play games, and others play games with Greek articles. Peter speaks of those who twist the scriptures to their own destruction, right? Well, let them do that. Let them pretend that verse 1 says the Word was a God. Not only is that wrong, it doesn't prove their case. It doesn't prove their case. It doesn't make their case. This issue of the deity of Christ here in John chapter 1 isn't settled with a little Greek trick, just a little Greek flip. The deity of Jesus doesn't rest on a Greek technicality. We've already seen that Jesus is eternal, right? So he therefore must be God, right? If he's eternal, he therefore must be God, because God alone possesses immortality. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 16. Listen to 1 Timothy 1 verse 17. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. There are not two immortal beings in the universe. There are not two eternal beings. There's only one. And that's God. Jesus is God. Now, if you're still not convinced, you need to read on. Because there's a fourth thing that Jesus tells us, that John rather tells us about Jesus. Fourthly, Jesus created all things. This cinches the argument. Jesus created all things. Think about the implications of this. Look at verse 3. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Now, there's a slight shift here. John moves from the relation of the Word to God. Now, it's kind of subtle, but it's there. Now to the relation of the Word to creation. And creation, we all know, is exclusively the work of God. There's another proof of the deity of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Father's agent in creation. That means that he himself isn't created. How could he be? John clearly says that all things that have come into being came into being through him. So how could he come into being through himself? That's impossible. And in case we didn't get it the first time, John repeats himself. He uses different words. He says, nothing that has come into being came into being apart from him. That means that he would have first had to be in order for him to come into being, which is impossible. He was there before all other created things. He is not in the same category as they are. He's in a very different category, utterly unique category. These other things came into being. He didn't. He always has been. He's got no beginning. He's always existed. Jesus wasn't created. He must therefore be eternal. And therefore, he must be God. Jesus' role in creation is hinted at a little bit way back in the book of Genesis. Genesis 1:1, a verse most of us know. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 2:7, then the Lord God formed man from dust of the ground. But then what does it say in Genesis 1, verse 27, 26 rather? Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. So we see in God, as we saw in the adult class this morning, we see both singularity and plurality in God in the Bible. There's other passages that are explicit about Jesus being the creator. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And look at verse 16. Paul's opening up the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ in the first chapter. Colossians 1, verse 16. For by him, he's referring to the Lord Jesus, by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Did you notice the prepositions? By, through, and for. At one and the same time, Jesus is the author of creation, he's the agent of creation, and he's the goal of creation. John, in his gospel, stresses the agency of the Son in creation. So does the writer to the Hebrews. Hebrews 1, verse 2. In these last days, God has spoken in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Now, going back to what I said earlier about Jesus being God, you don't eliminate the deity of Jesus Christ by carelessly or arbitrarily inserting an indefinite article there in verse 1. It isn't that simple. You don't just stick that in there. You've also got to recognize that Jesus was not created. He's eternal. And so I want to say to anybody who's within the sound of my voice, anybody who can hear me speaking, if you are toying with denying the deity of Christ, if you are connected in any way with some group or some teacher or some religious group that denies the deity of Jesus Christ, if you're in any way associated with such groups, get away from those groups. If you're in one of those groups, get out of there. That's not a good place to be. It's not a safe place to be. You're in great danger as long as you're associated with a group like this. There's a lot of things you don't need to believe to get to heaven. There's a lot of things we don't need to know and we don't need to believe to get to heaven. But this is not one of them. The deity of Jesus Christ. You and I cannot afford to be mistaken about the deity of Jesus. John 5 verse 23 says, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Only a divine Savior is able to save. If your Savior is just a mere creature, that kind of Savior doesn't really save. Only God can save. And how do you expect to be saved by someone who's really divine and you drag this divine being down to the level of a mere creature? How do you expect to get to heaven safely doing that? Fifthly and finally, John tells us here in the prologue in the first five verses that Jesus is the source of all life and light. Verses 4 and 5. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. John here is drawing attention to the excellencies of the Word. the virtues of the Word. He's telling us here that Jesus is the source of all life and light. In the commentaries, they say, is it physical life? Is it spiritual life? Is it more spiritual life? It's life. Anything that deserves to be called life. Where does it come from? It comes from the Word. It comes from God. He's the source of all life. Apart from God, there is no life. Life inherently resides in the Word. And then there's light. Light is a metaphor for a couple of different things in John's Gospel. It's helpful to think about this and try to have this clear in our minds. Light can refer to truth. Truth as opposed to the darkness of error and falsehood, right? And light can also refer to holiness and purity as opposed to the darkness of sin and impurity, right? Light can refer to these things. And John, he makes a statement here. He says, Jesus' life was the light of men. What does that mean? Here again, I feel like somebody is going to... I'm going to try to explain the Grand Canyon in 3 minutes or less. Jesus' life was the light of men. Well, light is a theme that John continues in the following verse. I just want to mention this. We're not done with light. We're going to come back to this. It's introduced here in verse 4, actually, and then it continues on in the subsequent context. But if you were to take John's Gospel, just read the prologue. Just read through the prologue. Let's say you've never read it before, and you read it through for the first time, you would get the distinct impression that the life and the light here, right in the prologue, have to do with creation, right? You see that? You've been talking about creation, and it's about light. And light, and the light being, life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness. Let there be light. You think about creation. You think about the original creation. And what John seems to be saying here is that the life inherent to the Word was so dispensed at creation that it became the light of the human race. Light. The Word has this virtue. It's the power, the virtue of the Word that's dispensed to human beings in creation. But then if you continue reading through John's Gospel, you find light and life are spoken all throughout the Gospel. And you find that it's not talking about creation, it's talking about salvation. Right? And so then if you read through and you see how much life and light refers to salvation, then you go back and read the prologue again, it's not so clear that it's just talking about creation. So what do we do with all this? Well, I'm going to tell you what I've done with it, and you might not like this, but light and life have to do with creation, period. And you got old creation and you got new creation. Right? And the old creation, the original creation, that's what we read about in Genesis. And surely life and light are important elements of that creation, but they're also important elements of the new creation. There's neither life nor light apart from God's creative work, whereby the Word graciously imparts his animating virtue to his creatures. I think that's at least what John's getting at to some extent. And this impartation of the animating virtue, as I would call it, of the Word, takes place on the plane of the original creation. It also takes place on the more elevated plane of the new creation in redemption, doesn't it? In him is life, and his life becomes the light of men. Something else you'll notice in verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. What's that talking about? I think that's a reference to the fallen world. Darkness has come in now, and the light does not comprehend. The darkness, rather, does not comprehend the light of the Word. Could also be translated, does not overpower it. I'm not going to argue about which is proper, but the point is, you got light coming into this dark world, contrast. And I lean probably more toward the darkness as I comprehend it, because you look around us in the world, people do not have a clue as to who Jesus is. That's how serious sin is. That's how dark the darkness of sin really is. We must never think that sin is just some little item, just some little concern. Sin is serious. Sin is our biggest problem. The darkness is not able to comprehend the light of the Word. So these are the five things John teaches us about Jesus in the first five verses of the Gospel. Jesus is eternal. He is distinct from the Father. He's God. He created all things. He's the source of all life and light. This is who Jesus is. This is the Jesus of John's Gospel. This is the Jesus of the Bible. And you and I can fuss about this and twist and change and argue, whatever, to come up with some other kind of a Jesus that is more palatable to us. But this is the Jesus of the Bible. This is who he is right here. This is Jesus. This is how he's revealed to us in the Holy Scripture. And I want to say to you that a wise man, a wise woman, a wise person doesn't just blow this off. A wise person, you don't just read to say, well, that's nice. That's a nice sermon. I heard a sermon this morning about Jesus and the Word and all this. Went to church and I heard all this. And then just leave and never think about it again. A wise person doesn't do that. This is God's Word. Whether you believe it or not, this is God's Word. This is God's revelation of things that you and I desperately need to know about. You don't just blow this off. You don't just walk away like it's nothing. This is what God says about Jesus. And a wise man, a wise woman will read this and go away and think, who is this person? Is it important for me to know who this person is? Should the knowledge of this person make any difference in my life? Or any difference in how I live? Who is this person? It should really cause us to pray, Lord, help me to understand who this person is. Give me understanding. Open up my mind. Open up my heart so that I will understand who this Jesus is. In the time that remains, I've just got one simple but very important practical lesson to drive home to your conscience. Jesus is God, and he should be worshipped as such. What are we supposed to take from this? I think this is what we should take from this. Jesus is God, and he should be worshipped as such. Now, I thought of another lesson that we could take, but it's not there on your outline. You can write it in if you want. But we could also say that Jesus is the fountain and the source of everything we truly need. We could talk about that. So both of these things, Jesus is God and he should be worshipped as such. He is the source and the fountain of all we truly need. Everything we truly need comes from him. Jesus is God. We should recognize him as such. We should worship him as such. He deserves reverence. He deserves fear. He deserves faith. He deserves our obedience. He deserves our service because he's God. That's who he is. He has certain claims upon us. We are not our own bosses. He has certain claims upon us, and we should treat him for who he is. We should respond to him in light of who he is. He deserves all these things from us. This Jesus, who was born of a Virgin Mary, has absolute claims upon you because of who he is. He's God. You owe him absolutely everything. Everything you are Everything you do, you owe to Him because He's God. Everything you hope to be, everything you hope to do, you owe to Him. He's given you everything. You haven't come up with even a smidgen of anything on your own. He's given it to you. He sustains your life moment by moment, second by second. He gives you your next heartbeat. He gives you your next breath. You and I can't do a thing without Him. Not a thing. We can't get along without Him. Can't think a right thought. Can't do a right thing without Jesus. Now I want to ask those of you who are believers here this morning, have I exaggerated the case? Have I overstated the case? I've not overstated. I've not, if anything, I've understated. I haven't said it well enough, haven't said it powerfully enough, but I certainly haven't exaggerated. So let nobody leave here saying, oh, but he was exaggerating. I've not exaggerated. If anything, I haven't stated it well enough or full enough. But there are some of you here this morning, you need to take this to heart. You've been playing games with God far too long. You know too much. You're not ignorant. You've got light. You've been hearing about God. You've been hearing about the gospel for many, many years. And yet you keep pushing God away. You keep pushing Him aside. Pushing Him off. Putting Him off. And as I said this morning, not because the Bible isn't clear. The problem isn't that this book is not trustworthy and that the insights of the latest archaeological discoveries and the latest finds show that the Bible's not. That's not the issue at all. The issue is, you don't want this God to rule you in your life. You don't want to do what He says you should do because you want to do what you want to do. That's the issue. That's what it comes down to. And you will not be able to do this forever. You'll not be able to push God off forever. You're doing it now. I'm telling you this morning, you need to stop it. But you will not be able to do this forever. God will have the last word. Not you. Not me. God will have the last word. I'm not your enemy telling you this. I'm not the bad guy. Jesus is the eternal Word of God. He's the Creator of all things. He's the fountain of life and light, who has come into the world and become a man. And as a man, He has obeyed like no human being has ever obeyed. As a man, He suffered on the cross like no human being has ever suffered. The burden He bore, there's not another human being that bore a burden like He did. So that those, He did all that, so that those who receive Him, John tells us, might become children of God. How does that sound? He did all these things so that those who receive Him would become children of God. They don't have to be looking up to God in fear, uncertain about their relationship. They can call upon God as Father. They can know His fatherly love and His fatherly care as sons and daughters of God. How does that sound? Isn't that wonderful? We don't deserve this. Bunch of guilty rebels. That's all we are. We don't deserve this. And yet this is what God in mercy and grace does. Sends His own Son to do what we could never do. To clean up that mess. The mess of our sin. Jesus cleans up that mess. Does away with it. Takes away our sin. So that if we receive Him, we might become children of God. Can you imagine that? Safe and secure, full of peace, confidence, joy, safe and secure for time and for eternity. A child of God. That's why the Son came into the world. He is God's emissary of peace. God's emissary of love and grace and mercy. This is the mission of the Logos. To seek and to save that which was lost. You, as well as I, need to be saved. And the salvation that you need and that I need is to be found in no other. No other. It's only found in the Lord Jesus Christ. You will not find this salvation in Muhammad or in Buddha. You won't find salvation in your own efforts to help yourself and change yourself. You won't find salvation in the church. You can go to the church and look for it in vain. You will not find it there in the church. You won't find salvation in your own pretended agnosticism. That's not where you'll find salvation. You'll find it in the person and work of Christ. Only in Him. Only Jesus can save you. Only Jesus. There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name that's been given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. May God give you ears to hear it. O Lord our God, we are before you this morning, utterly amazed as we think of the greatness of your mercy, the greatness of your love, the fullness, the greatness of your grace, in parting with your own beloved Son to be our sacrifice and our sin bearer. Father, we praise you this day for the fullness and the freeness of the gospel, the offer of the gospel, the promise of the gospel, that whoever will receive him, you give the right to become children of God, that whoever will trust in him and look to him will not perish but have everlasting life. Father, we know that we need you to work in our hearts to enable us to respond to this gracious invitation. And yet we also know that we are responsible. We are responsible to respond. And Father, we pray that you will work and move on this day, work in the hearts of those who up to this point have never known you and never trusted in Christ. Lord, work in their hearts on this day to move them to look to Christ and to cling to Christ, to come to him with a sense of desperation, with a sense of their need, to look to him and him alone and to trust in him and him alone to save them from their sins. Father, please work in the hearts of many on this day to draw them to yourself and draw them to your Son. We ask, O Lord, that you will give to us eyes to see and hearts to perceive the glory of the divine Logos, the Word of God, who existed before all things, who's created all things, the one who was in the beginning with you, our Father, the one who is very God of very God. Father, may we see him. May we comprehend him for who he is. May we embrace him and embrace the salvation that he comes. He comes with life and forgiveness and salvation in his hands. May we embrace him and the salvation he comes to bring. Father, please work in our hearts. Please come and make yourself known to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.